Thank you, Lizzie. Well, my wife is known kind of as the mayor of Crozet Pickleball. She has done a great job of pulling pickleball players here together, having honest conversations, working through conflict, dealing with issues. They've replaced the nets twice due to needs, and other people are involved in that. But the other day, this about a week and a half ago, we went to play, and there were some people playing futsal or soccer, volleyball, whatever you want to call it, on the courts. And it very clearly says racket sports only on the rules. Because that's why the nets have been replaced twice, because the weight of a ball breaks it down and the children, anyway. So they were playing and we walked up and Laura goes, oh no, do I have to be the bad man again? Because she's the one that has so kindly spoken up and helped brought clarity. Well, you know what I did? I said, no, I'll take care of that. And so I went over, and frankly, the guy, well, never mind, this is recorded, was not super kind. And but we dealt with it, and I was the bad guy. And you know why I did that? It's not because I'm so chivalrous or a gentleman. It's because of March 23rd, 1991. That's our anniversary. That was the day we got married. And you see, when I stood and said, I do, I know I'm kind of making a big deal out of this, but there are ramifications to making a vow like that, right? There are implications. It echoes throughout the rest of my life. And that was one of them, that my wife does not need to be the bad person this day. But I would fall on that grenade for her. Hopefully there are many, many, many other examples, and this is a pretty trivial one. But there's ramifications for things that happened in the past. Did you know the word ramification comes from ramify? Do you know what, Norma, just our gardeners in the area, master gardeners and stuff, do you know what ramify means? To branch out, anything that branches out. The fact that something in March 23rd, 1991 has branched into many aspects of my life, right? Just as many of your things branch out and have ramifications. Kids, the fact that you're in your family. Anyway, how does Christmas branch out into our lives? What are the ramifications of it? How do we consider it? It does. It has a ton, doesn't it? I mean, that's where you go, how long is this sermon going to be? But what we're considering today is the fact that the Apostle Paul, this Sunday and next Sunday, are two Sundays of Christmas. We're looking at places where Paul talked about the first Christmas. Norma already pointed out, this is a passage that talks about that he was being born in human likeness, that he was born in human likeness and found in human form. He's considering Christmas and he's considering ramifications. Why? Because he wrote this 56 years after that first Christmas. And so he's looking back and he's saying it's branched out into my life, and he's branching it into the lives of the Philippian church that he's writing, just as we look not 56 years later, but 2,000 and soon 25 years later, thinking, what are the ways it branches into my life? Well, there's just a few we'll consider just from this passage. Two ramifications that he's pointing out that I want to organize our thoughts around, and that is that it. This passage tells us something about God and something about ourselves. That's the simple outline of where we're going for you note takers. Something about God and something about ourselves. Something about God. Many, especially if you've done this Christian thing for a while, see this passage and immediately, didn't get that out, synapses start flying. And the reason that they start flying for is you start thinking about, okay, how was Jesus in the form of a man? What's it mean that he took on likeness? And how is he fully God in that? You know, and what there's this thing, it says he emptied himself. So there's this whole kenotic, the Greek word is kenosis, that he emptied him. What's it mean that he emptied? And there's all these debates. Well, guess what? Those are 4th and 5th century debates. They're worth having, and Paul would have agreed with the final Chalcedonian conclusions about who Jesus was, that he was fully God, fully man, two natures this hypostatic union. We use these big words in order to combat that in the fourth and fifth centuries, there were multiple false teachings going on in the church. And so the church came. Now, we could talk about that. As a matter of fact, I gave a sermon on that, I think, like 7 years ago. We're not going to go there today, looking at why we need to consider that. Instead, we want to think, how's Paul thinking about the ramifications of Christmas? Well, you see first that he does say in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves that was in Christ, didn't it? That he was in the form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, Gordon Fee points out that in a way, there's so much discussion. What's it mean that he's in the form of God? And then counting equality with God something to be grasped. But that equality with God is repeating form of God. That somehow Jesus was the physical manifestation in this great mystery of God's glory. This form word was used when God would reveal himself, make himself seen. And so Jesus was God. That he had equality with God, right? These are things, that's why Paul would agree with these 5th century declarations that the church finally made. But the thing that starts shocking us as a reader is he didn't consider it a thing to be grasped. That is, that it wasn't something, another way that word gets used is used to his advantage. The crow's back, right at the sermon. Why does that always happen? This week, you might have played a game in your household. That's a Christmas thing to do, right? And maybe your game had a wild card or a certain kind of thing that you got in your hand. And what do? You often hold on to that wild card for a while, right? Because it is to your advantage to play that card later, to try and get in a better situation. And the point is, here is Jesus not using his godness as a wild card to protect himself, to do whatever, but he has emptied himself. He made it, that word can also mean, Paul uses it in other places, not that like a bucket pouring itself out, that was the heresy. It's more this idea that it was null, it wasn't used. It was made of no effect right now. And so Jesus is stepping in and doing what then? Taking the form, not of God, but he says of a servant, making no use or no value of his godness, but as a man serving men. And here's where we go, okay, especially if you've been doing Christianity for a while, which some of us had. Again, we're so grateful that people are coming through the doors of hope or are considering this for the first time. But for those who know this, you go, yeah, of course. I know this passage. I know this idea. This is the suffering servant of Isaiah. But think about it. Because commentators point out, wait a second, sit, marinate in this. This was radical. Here's what 3 different commentators wrote. Gordon Fee says, Paul is showing us here that God enters history not as a lord, but as a slave. God is not an acquisitive being, right? That is grasping, trying to acquire glory or praise or worship. He's not an acquisitive being, grasping or seizing, but self-giving for the sake of others. And notice what Gordon Fee said. God. This passage is about Jesus, which is why the next quote, N.T. Wright, points this out as well. He says, the emphasis in this passage is not simply a new view of Jesus. It is a new understanding of God himself. Not just Jesus seen this way, but because Jesus is God, all of a sudden God is seen this way. Stephen Fowle wrote this in his commentary. Christ is actually displaying the form of God, making God now manifest to humans as a servant. Again, for those who know the Christian story, you go, yeah, that's the Christian story, but this is groundbreaking. Think about it. Simply in the story of the Bible, right? That we were made for goodness in the garden. We were made for all our relationships to be in harmony, but they fell. And we lost our access to having relationship with God in its perfect, pure form. We sinned. And as a result, we are under a curse and we are have distance with God. And we have to try and figure out how to get back, but we can't do it. So he makes a promise to redeem and to create a way back and will one day come in fullness. But how long did this first chapter of the Bible, or by that I mean part of this four-part story overview of the Bible, last? It's two chapters in this big, thick book we have. How long did we enjoy this kind of ease and pleasure and really knowing what God is like? A very short amount of history. And for the rest of the time then, after the fall, how did the brokenness of our hearts and our souls affect the way we approached God? Well, just think about the way Paul, our author here, approached. What did he say in other places and in this book? He was a Jew of Jews. And he kept the law to a T. He was squeaky clean. Because why? Because you don't know what God's going to do, and you got to make sure you appease him, right? There is this sense sneaking in. Is God a servant in that mindset? That's my point. That's Paul. That maybe is Judy. We could talk about Pharisees at the time, Sadducees at the time, the Essenes at this time that he's writing, not far, or well, a little bit far, but known, they are even more strict. Why? Because God is a strict God. Is he a servant? No, he's strict. But then he's writing to the Philippians. The Philippians didn't even have enough Jews in their city that you find out when Paul goes there, they didn't have a synagogue. So they didn't know a ton of this. They're probably getting to know the Bible more. But if you remember, Philippi was a Roman colony that had been resettled by soldiers. And so it was kind of, and it was along this trade route. It was the big city in Macedonia where they were. So that means that they had this great kind of just melting pot of religions. But that means they had, here's just some in my research this week, this conglomeration. In their temples, they had Dionysius worship, Liber and Libera worship, Hercules, Artemis, and other Roman gods. All of these gods, Dionysius was worshipped by drinking and sexual exploits, but especially by sacrifice of bulls and goats. You pay him to get his attention, right? Liber and Libera as well. You had to perform. They were going to be the gods of the harvest that were going to make sure things were fertile then. You performed to get their attention. So they'd wake up and bless your harvest. Otherwise, yeah, I don't know. Are they serving you? You better serve them or they aren't going to serve you. You see the point? As you can pull this with each of these gods. Hercules, he was worshipped only by prayer and sacrifices. Scratch his back, he scratched yours. Artemis, offerings. That one quote I found said, you brought Artemis offerings of bows, arrows, moon-shaped food, animal-shaped food, honey, fruits, and wine. Locks of hair were also offered, and women would leave their clothing, because Artemis was the goddess of childbirth, their clothing after a successful childbirth as an offering to her. But it was you bring back to her because you owe her, right? Is Artemis serving you only if you bring your... keep her appeased. Perform. Go to the temple. And I've left out emperor worship, which was the key one here, right? Emperor worship happened by going to the temple, taking part in processions and feasts, oaths, making sacrifices to keep the emperor and especially his colony now happy. But what are they serving you? Are they taking care of you? Yes, after you perform, jump through the hoop, do the right thing. And Paul's saying Jesus has turned this on its head. That not just Jesus comes in grace, but the very God that we have known throughout all time, who gave us hints in all of the Old Testament, is saying clearly now, I come to make a way for you. I come to sacrifice for you. I come in the form of serving you because I don't need to acquire. I'm not the emperor going like, hey, if you don't worship me, then something's missing for me and I'm going to make you pay. God is full in and of himself so that he can give. And that's the grace of the good news of Jesus, right? That this passage alludes to, that he gives all the way to the cross. A God not of grasping, but of mercy, grace, and giving. In the 1700s, if you had a product and you wanted to move it around and sell it, you hired a ship, right? It was maritime. And so you had a ship and you would fill up and you'd take them, they could be going from port to port, but at the same time, there were also all of these pirates. And you never knew what was going on. And so the laws in all of the nations were that you needed to fly certain flags to display, one, what port you had left from, and then two, your flag showed what you were carrying. But the pirates knew how to work the system. Right? And so they would fly a fake flag and fly a fake other flag to show what they didn't have because they were going to attack you and take yours. And from that, we get the phrase, showing your true colors. Because a ship that identified and showed it, what it really was like, what was really going on down in the bellies of it, flew its accurate colors. And it represented those colors. What's Paul saying? We have not seen the colors of God correctly. You, me, all of us throughout all time have tried to get ourselves squeaky clean, have tried to work really hard for him, have tried to jump through all of these hoops, have thought if I just pay him, we think he's an acquiring God. And he's saying, no, the true colors of God were shown at the incarnation, that he is a God who will humble himself to make a way for his people. And he will do it all the way in obedience to taking their curse for them on the cross. What does this mean? That the triune God is a God who serves? That the true God is a God who serves? There's a lot of places that could go. What's it mean as you think about it in your life? How does it affect the way you approach God? God of grace and mercy. A God who gets his feet dirty. A God with dirty feet. I wrote this down just in thinking about it. To see a God who is a giving servant God seems so weak. Yet when I think about it, I experience welcome as opposed to keeping my distance and wanting to perform. And it somehow engenders in me an affection that takes away my fear. This calms my fear. What springs out of me now is a desire for relationship, not cowering. It creates an honesty in me to not cover up in fear because it's no longer about performance, but about love. So it tells us something about God. That's the first point. Christmas, of course. The next one, next second point, it tells us something about ourselves. The thing that this says about ourselves is seen in context. That is, Paul is using words in these verses that he just used in the four verses ahead of this in chapter 2. For example, in verse 6, he says, Christ did not, being in the form of God, he did not, you can circle that if you'd like, count equality with God, right? He uses the word count. It's appropriate translation. Well, listen to what verse 3 said. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. He's using those to go like, okay, hold on, I just heard that word. And then even I said there, he says, in humility count yourselves. What's he say here in verse 8? You see that word again, being found in human form, he humbled himself. You see how these words start tying this passage back to what he just said. And what did he say? What did he say? What did he say? He said, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Do you see what? How's our passage start? Have the same mind. And it's actually a very difficult word. It literally means you're thinking, acting, and feeling. Not just your thinking. It gets translated in Philippians, I feel this way about you, or have this same approach, because it involves a whole person response. And so he's used that word, this mind of Christ that we have the same, but what had verse 2 said? Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, he uses that phrase again, do nothing from rivalry, conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Does that not sound like Jesus the servant? What's my point? Gordon Fee, and I'm just going to keep repeating this phrase. He says, this passage is not so much theological as it is illustrative. Here's exactly what he says. Paul's primary point is illustrative, not theological. It's illustrating. It's putting him forward as a model for people, for the people of God who are in him, now starting to spring life, his life out of them. He's talking about Jesus here to say, church, this is you. Because he goes on to say that even in light of verses 8, really 9 through 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and every tongue confess. What's going on in these verses? Well, his death, his resurrection, his session. There's all kinds of theological words we use here. Every commentator pointed out what this is pointing to is the vindication of Jesus. The vindication, this setting right, that he's finally cleared, right? That he looks like a servant. He looks like a nobody. He looks very unimportant. But in the end, he is finally cleared and proved right and proved to have been who he really is. What's the point? That's the story of every Christian. That's what Paul's been saying in chapter 1. He said, I'm in chains, but I celebrate that the gospel's going forward. Are you crazy, Paul? No, because that's my story. I will one day be vindicated. And he looks at the Philippians and he says things to them like, don't be discouraged. He says things to them in 1:28. Don't be frightened by those who oppose you. Why not? Because that's the path Jesus walked. It's the path you're walking. And what was his end? He was vindicated. He was proved right. So too, you will be vindicated. He is illustrating the very story that God's people walk. To be humble. To choose service. Why? Because like him, they aren't grasping people. As many of you know, I've used these stories before. We like hiking. We need to put our next trip to a national park on the calendar, but some of our last places to go, we did Angel's Landing when we were in Utah, and we did the Beehive and the Precipice when we were just up at Acadia. If you know these are the ones that people have fallen and died from. And so as you do them, they have metal railings in the little trails you're walking so that you hold on and you go like that. Why do we grasp those? Because we're terrified if we fall. We know we're vulnerable. And so we grasp and we hold on and we white knuckle it. Paul is saying, Christian, you don't need to white knuckle anything. The gospel of God has served you. He has you. You are full. And so there's no longer an attitude in your heart when that is sinking deep down in that he has served you and that you're full in this good news of his acceptance that you don't have to grasp. You don't have to try to acquire a vindication, a place where you are declared right, because the gospel declares you right. This good news that in Jesus, the set rightness, we talked about that a few weeks ago, of God is given to you. And so if you have laid hold of Christ, you need not grasp other things. So concluding here, final questions would be, what might you be tempted to grasp instead of letting the freedom of the gospel hold you and resting in it? Control, power, dignity, significance, love, comfort. Some of the things I was drilling down on and praying about. If I have nothing to prove and nothing to grasp for, how might this week look differently? a scary question to ask. Could it be that my fullest, the fullest expression of myself is actually in emptying myself for others? Many of us had meals this week where you were full. If you're like us, it came to dinner time and we said, nope, I think maybe we'll just maybe have some salami or another piece of pie, but I can't eat another bite, right? Because I was satiated from the early afternoon big meal. Jesus satiates, he satisfies, he brings so that we don't have to be hungry for another meal, grasping in rivalry or conceit. This week, the New York Times Daily Briefing, I don't know if anybody else reads that, but they did famous quotes from their readers of yesterday or the day before, and one of them resonated with this. A woman, Jess Weimer in Indiana, wrote, "The only time you should look into someone else's bowl is to see if they have enough." How prone I am to look in somebody else's bowl in, what's Paul say in chapter, or in verse 2 and 3? In conceit, in envy, in rivalry, instead of being like, my bowl's full, is yours okay? May he work in us this Christmas ramification in one another's lives and in our community. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, mysterious Trinity who serves your people, transform us that we might reflect you, not just reflect you, be in you, and would you start leaking out all over the place into our world, in our lives, for your glory's sake. We pray this in your name, and all God's people sang, amen, amen, amen.